with me in your Bibles, not to the letter of James, but to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we concluded our over 6-month study through the book of James. Today, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we're beginning our expository journey through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The goal of this morning is to really introduce this letter of Paul to the church of the Thessalonians, which is known by many as a letter of thankfulness, letter of thanksgiving. So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll really just look at verses 1 through 2, but let me read verses 1 through 10 for our hearing of God's word. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks once more for Christ, for your word. Pray that you would bless your word, bless the reading of it, bless the preaching of it. Lord, by the power of your spirit, that you would accompany it, that you would do your work in our hearts, that you would encourage us, comfort us, change us, transform us in the likeness of Christ, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So Thanksgiving, which we all celebrated this past Thursday, if you didn't know, was the first official national holiday of our country. Those reasons are multiple because the origins of it go back all the way to really the discovery of our nation when the first Puritan settlers, pilgrim settlers, reached our shores. Also, our first president, George Washington, had a national day of prayer towards the end of November, one of Thanksgiving. And then Abraham Lincoln made Thanksgiving the first official national holiday. Now, there is actually, if you go through the history of the origins of this holiday, there's actually some debate. A few states claim that they are the place in which the first Thanksgiving takes place. You may know Massachusetts and Virginia, but even Texas, of all places, they try to claim everything. But Texas even claims to be the first place in which a Thanksgiving meal took place. But the traditional story of the first Thanksgiving really seems to hold true over the past few centuries. But you know the story, but let me remind you. For in 1620, the pilgrims who fled England from religious persecution, they landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, on the Mayflower. Not only was the 66-day journey difficult over the sea, over the ocean, but it's primarily that first winter when they got here in America. It was one that was brutal. For those who survived the 66-day journey over the sea, only half of them survived the winter into the first spring. And it was during that first spring where you again, probably remember the story where they met Squanto, the one Native American that actually knew English. And he helped them forge an alliance with another Native American tribe, and that alliance would go on for decades, over 50 years, a whole generation. The pilgrims were taught how to grow food in this new environment by their friends, the Native Americans, taught what to avoid. But then in November of 1621, just over 400 years ago, the Pilgrims had their first corn harvest, and it was successful. And in celebration, they threw a huge feast, inviting everyone, their Native American friends who had helped them along the way. And that first Thanksgiving, as we celebrate this past weekend as a nation, was a celebration of thankfulness unto the Lord, of His sovereign providence in protecting those Pilgrims from that brutal winter, and then also for providing for them in that first corn harvest. Now, I mentioned this story clearly because it is we're celebrating Thanksgiving around this time, but also because I think it fits well with the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. Because as we'll look at this story, similar to the Pilgrims of old, the Christians in Thessalonica had endured a difficult season of life. But theirs wasn't a physically harsh winter, but instead it was a brutal time of persecution for their new faith in Christ. And this letter by the Apostle Paul that we're beginning our journey through was written to them as a response of a good report he heard about them from young Timothy. That young Timothy came to him and said, the church is flourishing even despite all the difficult persecution, that the Lord was providing for all of their spiritual needs. Now, what is the Apostle Paul's response to this good news of a harvest, a spiritual fruit in the church of Thessalonica? It's one of thanksgiving, as we'll see in this letter. The Apostle Paul gives thanks to the Lord for His sovereign providence and His people in Thessalonica. And this is the main idea of not only the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians, but it's really summarized in these first couple of verses I want us to look at this morning, which is this: giving thanks unto the Lord for His great spiritual work in the life of His people, specifically for Paul as the Christians in Thessalonica. But he's giving thanks unto the Lord for God's great spiritual work in them. All right, so the plan for this morning is really to do an introduction to this letter. And I just want us to look at the very first two verses. In the first verse, we have Paul's greeting to the church there. And then in verse 2, we have him giving thanks for them unto the Lord. And those are really going to be our two sermon points today. This introductory greeting in verse 1, and then Paul's giving thanks in verse 2. So let's begin with this introductory greeting in verse 1. It includes the author, the recipients, and the greeting itself. Now, it's important to remember that greetings, especially in a letter, are of significance. For knowing who wrote the letter, who is being written to, all that's important and really necessary and really crucial in understanding the rest of the letter. I mean, think of your own life. Knowing who sent you a text is kind of important for the context of the text. Same for letters in the New Testament. Not only are greetings important in normal letters, but even more so in the Scriptures, because the greetings themselves are a part of the Scriptures. They are inspired like every other word in the Scriptures. They're part of God's Word. The greeting here in 1 Thessalonians in verse 1 is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, and for our good. So with that said, let's jump into this greeting in verse 1. First, we have the author, or really seeming authors. We're told that this letter is being sent, or it's written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul is listed first, noting that he is really the main author, and then the other two, Silvanus and Timothy, are those who commend the letter as well. But Paul the Apostle, you know Paul the Apostle, he was converted from Phariseeism on that road to Damascus. He met the risen Lord Jesus. He was changed ever since that day. The Apostle Paul has written over half of the New Testament. Then we have Silvanus. Silvanus, which is his Roman name, but most of us know him by his Aramaic name of Silas. And Silas here, Silvanus, was most likely a Hellenistic Jew, so think of a Greek Jew. Silvanus here was a leading member of the Jerusalem church. And remember the Jerusalem church, we just finished the book of James. The Jerusalem church was led by Pastor James, the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And Silas was one of the leading members of that church in Jerusalem. And not only that, but we're told that Silas was sent by the church of Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter that came out of the Jerusalem council that was to be delivered to all the different churches. That's in Acts chapter 15. That's really the time we're first introduced to Silas in Acts chapter 15, that he goes with Paul and Barnabas to take this letter, really this decree that came out of the Jerusalem council. And that decree that came out of the Jerusalem council was that Gentiles who come to faith in the Lord Jesus, they don't have to be circumcised or do all the Jewish laws. They don't have to be Judaized to be true Christians. That came out of the Jerusalem council. And Silas was one of the trusted ones to take that letter to the other churches. And we're told that Silas does this. And then right before Paul's second missionary journey, which happens right after the Jerusalem council, we're told that Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement related to Mark, who will later be one of the gospel writers. And because of that, Paul and Barnabas, who were co-laborers on Paul's first missionary journey, they separated. They went their separate ways. Barnabas ends up taking Mark on his missionary journey. And then Paul takes Silvanus with him on his second missionary journey. So when you see Silvanus here, Silas, he was the main co-laborer with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And then the last noted, really, commender of this letter, fellow group, is Timothy. Now, Timothy would actually soon join Paul and Silas very early on in their journey, on that second missionary journey, where Paul and Silas go back through the churches of Galatia. Think of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, those churches in which the book of Galatians was written to, in which the Apostle Paul founded those churches in his first missionary journey. In his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas go back and they go to those churches to encourage them. But as they go back through that area, they meet a young man named Timothy. He's half Jewish, he's half Greek. He's commended by his fellow Christian brothers in the churches there. And because of that, Timothy then joins Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey. And then not only that, but Timothy will go on to really be the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. Paul will end up writing two letters to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy, actually the last letters he will write before his death. Now, I say all that background information for Paul, for Silas, for Timothy, because it's important. I want to answer that question. Why is it important that it's Paul and Silas and Timothy that's writing this letter? The reason it's significant is because Paul and Silas, as we'll see when we get to the next part, the recipients of this letter, it's the church of the Thessalonians that receives this letter, was Paul and Silas who are the ones who bring Christ, who proclaim Christ first to the church, to those in Thessalonica. And it's through their preaching, God saves sinners there in Thessalonica on that second missionary journey. It's through the preaching of Paul and Silas that the first church begins. The first Christians are saved. The church of Thessalonica is begun on Paul's second missionary journey. That's recorded in Acts chapter 17. Again, more on that later as we look at the recipients. But just know it's Paul and Silas who bring the good news of Jesus for the very first time to those in Thessalonica. It's Paul and Silas who are really the ones that God uses to plant the church that they're writing to now here in this letter. Is Paul and Silas who are used by the Lord to plant this church, to found this church. Now, why is Timothy important? Well, Timothy was on that second missionary journey. It's interesting because his name is really absent in the story of the founding of the church of Thessalonica. It could be that he was with them. He just wasn't mentioned specifically. But what we do know for sure is Paul later, months after founding the church in Thessalonica, months later while Paul is in Athens, this is recorded in Acts chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul sends Timothy to the church of Thessalonica to check on to see how they are doing. The reason he does this is because he knows that they're going through very intense persecution. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas preaches the gospel there in Thessalonica, How are Paul and Silas received? Do you remember? They're not received well. In Acts chapter 17, we're told actually a mob is started. A mob of the unbelieving Jews is started, and they start rallying up the other unbelieving Gentiles in the city to go against Paul and Silas. They end up persecuting them, and so much so that the Christians there in Thessalonica, they have to get Paul out by night. Paul and Silas out by night because it was too dangerous for them to be there. And Paul, now he's in Athens a few months later. He wants to hear how the church is doing because he knows there was intense persecution while he was there. So he sends Timothy because he can't go himself because he knows he would be killed or kicked out. So he sends Timothy to go back to this church to see how they're doing, to get a report from them. Timothy goes to Thessalonica. He brings back to the Apostle Paul an extremely encouraging report. He brings it back to Paul, and Paul happens to be in Corinth at the time when Timothy brings back this letter. And we're told this report, or the summary of it, actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Just want to read it here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. This is a summary of Timothy's report of how the church of the Thessalonians, how they were doing. Let me read what Paul said about Timothy's report. This was 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Paul writes, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." So the Apostle Paul receives this encouraging report back from Timothy about how not only is the church okay, but they're actually thriving spiritually in the midst of this intense persecution. And what I love about what the Apostle Paul says, he says when he was trying to check to see if they were okay, it's their report that encourages him to stand fast in the Lord. Do you see that? He says, "For this reason, in all of our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith." It's when he's going through a difficult time spiritually, he's comforted. He's encouraged because of the faith he hears about those Christians in Thessalonica. So this letter was written by Paul in response to Timothy's encouraging report from the Christians in Thessalonica. He pens this letter while in Corinth. So think Acts chapter 18 for the timeline of when the Apostle Paul writes this letter. That's why these three names at the beginning of this letter are so important. Paul as the author, Silas and Timothy as accompanying him. They're not just random men or even just church leaders who are writing to random people. No, this is a letter written by the founding church planters, by the spiritual fathers of the faith of these Christians here in Thessalonica. And also Timothy, who was recently with them, who was there to establish and to exhort them in the faith. Now, I know a lot of that was background information, but it's important. It's really laying the foundation. It's pouring the concrete, so to speak, for the rest of this book as we journey through it together. Now, one more thing I want to do to help you set the really historical context is to give you a quick timeline on what I just kind of went over, but also give a historical context of this letter in light of the rest of the events that are happening in the history of the church. So remember, the church of Thessalonica, it was founded, the first believers in Christ, there during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's second missionary journey is roughly around 49 to 51 AD. Now, towards the beginning of that journey, around 49 AD, God saves many of the Thessalonians through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Then sometime in 50 AD, while in Corinth, Paul writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, let me give you a few other dates to help you see that date in the light of other events in church history. For example, the letter of James that we recently just finished last Lord's Day, that was most likely written in the mid-40s. So think 45 AD, the first book written in the New Testament. Then Paul goes on his first missionary journey. Think 47 through 48 AD. You can look at Acts chapter 13 through 14 for what happens there. That's when the Lord uses Paul and Barnabas to plant many of the New Testament churches, including the churches of Galatia, where Timothy is from. And then Paul pens his first inspired letter in 48 AD, the letter to the Galatians, right after his first missionary journey. Then there's the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. That's recorded in Acts chapter 15, where Silas is actually introduced to us. That's where the church made that important decision to not force circumcision upon Gentiles who have become Christians. Then, right after the Jerusalem Council, we have Paul's second missionary journey, 49 through 51 AD, as recorded from Acts 15 through Acts 18. And it's while he's on this second missionary journey, 49 through 51 AD, and specifically his 18-month stay in Corinth, that Paul pens his second inspired letter of the New Testament, here 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians is actually one of the earliest letters written by the Apostle Paul. It's really only second to Galatians. So hopefully that gives you a good picture of the timeline of where this book fits in relation to some of the other books and some of the other events of the Scriptures. Now that we've looked at the author and some of his co-laborers, let's now look at the initial recipients we're told of in verse 1. We're told, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's two parts to this description here by the Apostle Paul. We're told who they are, but even more importantly, we're told their identity, their spiritual identity. So first, we're told who they are. They are the church of the Thessalonians. Paul's writing here to a singular church, to the church in Thessalonica. Or more specifically, please, says the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is important to know because this is really the first letter in the New Testament written to a singular church. For example, when James wrote, he wrote to the universal church at large, to the spiritual 12 tribes representing the church as a whole. Galatians was written to the churches, plural churches of Galatia, the churches in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. However, here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to only one church, a specific church, the church of the Thessalonians. So as you would expect, 1 Thessalonians is one of the more personal letters written by the Apostle Paul. For it's between him and just one other church. It's the church of the Thessalonians. Now, before we look at how this church came to be, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, it's worth considering the significance of the city of Thessalonica in the Roman Empire. Thessalonica was a very important city. It was the capital of Macedonia, one of the Roman provinces. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It had well over 100,000 people. It was on the important road there that stretched from, think of modern Albania all the way to modern Istanbul. So one of the first great roads, about 700 miles stretch. It was significant for trade. This city had fertile farmland. It's located in modern day Greece, if you want to think of like a picture of it, of its beauty. One of the writers of around this time of Thessalonica was this: so long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and fortunate. Even if you read history think of Roman wars or different events in Roman and Greek history, the city of Thessalonica has probably just come up in hearing about the different stories. It comes up in the stories of Julius Caesar and others. But religiously, Thessalonica was only 50 miles away from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, pantheon of the Greek false gods, gods like Zeus and others. A lot of pagan worship of Greek gods here in the city. There's also cultic worship of the state of the Roman Empire, specifically of the Roman emperor as divine. It was primarily a Gentile community, but had a large Jewish population as well. All right, now let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. This is actually We're told the origin story of this church. Acts chapter 17. Verses 1 through 9. Here Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has Silas and Timothy with him. It happens, he comes to Thessalonica right after his miraculous release from prison in Philippi. After he's released from prison, they head south to Thessalonica. This is one of the cities in which Paul goes to for the first time in his second missionary journey. It's not one already visited in his first missionary journey. While there, Apostle Paul goes first to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue there in Thessalonica. That was his custom. He would always go to the Jewish. He would preach Christ to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. We're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, if you'd like to look there, that he was with the Jewish people of Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. So think of 3 weeks. Let me read verse 2 for us. Acts 17, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So when the Apostle Paul gets to town, he immediately preaches Christ. He goes to the synagogue, to the Jews, and shows them, goes to the Old Testament and shows them Christ is the prophesied Messiah. We're not told what passages he goes to, but you can only imagine all the different passages he goes to. Whether he starts in Genesis, he's in Isaiah, wherever he's at, he's pointing throughout the Old Testament, preaching to them, saying this Messiah that's foretold, this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, this child that is to be born, he has come. He's been crucified. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Let me tell you what he did on the cross. He died for your sins. So Paul is preaching to the Jews, to all the people there in Thessalonica. We're told he's preaching to them and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Think of using apologetics. He's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He's preaching Christ crucified. He's preaching the gospel to them. Then in verse 4, we're told this. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. There it is, verse 4. That verse 3 and verse 4, that's the origin story of the church of Thessalonica that Paul's writing to here. Paul came, preached, and God saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And this is really the origin story of every Christian, isn't it? It's the origin story of every church. The Lord saves. Christ saves sinners. The gospel is preached. Now notice what is not said here in verses 3 through 4. That there's nothing about a great marketing plan that Paul and Silas came up with. Right? There's no gimmicks that they came up with. There's no church planting blueprint, in a sense, or gimmicks. But it's rather clear what they did. They went into the city and preached Christ crucified. They preached the gospel. They did that because we know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only power of God to save. So even just thinking about the origin story of the church of Thessalonica, if you just think of application for our own lives, think of our own origin stories as Christians in a church. How did this all come about? Because God saves sinners through Christ. Reminds us that we need to be emphatic and make the main things as a church, to be most concerned about the preaching of the gospel, preaching of Christ. Then we're told that the Lord saves actually a rather eclectic group here in verse 4. He saves some Jews. He saves some God-fearing Greeks. And then he also saves some leading women in the community. Clear here that the gospel doesn't discriminate, does it? God saves Jewish people, Gentile folks, men, women, rich, poor. When Paul says leading women of the community, it's most likely prominent women in Thessalonica. Maybe widows, we don't know for sure. Most likely Gentile women. So the first converts in Thessalonica, that make up the church are really a ragtag group. Jews, Greeks, prominent Gentile women, they all form the first church in Thessalonica. However, though, sadly, not everyone was excited about Christ being preached and sinners being saved in Thessalonica. We're told many of the Jews were, unbelieving Jews were angry and jealous, and they locked arms with wicked men of the city. Let me read that for us. Let me go back to Acts chapter 17. This is in verse 4, or in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out of the crowd. So here, these unbelieving Jews, they whip up a mob. They turn them violent. They said, "We got it. These people are wrecking havoc. They're causing unrest. So we must take them out. We must cause them to leave." They marched to the house of where the Christians were worshiping, the house of Jason. Most likely, Jason was one of the leading Christian converts there. He's actually mentioned in Romans chapter 16 in Paul's final greetings there about Jason. But Jason does not turn Paul and Silas over. And because of that, let's look at the next verse, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." So Jason and other Christians, they don't turn Paul and Silas in because they know if they are turned in, there might be maybe death, beating, whatever the case. So instead, Jason and other Christians in Thessalonica are dragged to the courthouse. I don't think they're just putting handcuffs and slowly taken to the courthouse. They're dragged there. And we're told that they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down." I love this description of the first Christians in Thessalonica. They were taking part with those who were turning the world upside down. And what's interesting is these rioters in Thessalonica, these unbelievers, were using revolutionary language. They're saying they are the ones turning the world upside down. But what were the rioters actually doing? They were the ones bringing about actually a revolution, right? They're the ones causing chaos and rioting. They were angry and jealous. They were the ones who hated the Christians. The Christians in Thessalonica, they weren't causing any harm. But they were turning, the Lord was using them using Paul and Silas and the Christians there in Thessalonica to turn the world upside down because their lives were being turned upside down. They were being changed dramatically. And it was causing huge ripples in the life of their community with those around them. So one of the first descriptions of these Christians were that they were taking part with those who were not just turning Thessalonica upside down, but the world. That was the huge influence they were having so early on with their Christian testimony. One thing we learn here from Acts 17, just the origin story of the church of the Thessalonians, is that it's unbelievers who start the physical riots, right, and cause the physical damage. Believers, what do? We start spiritual riots, you could say, right? We bring the gospel to bear on the life of others, and that just turns their life upside down, causes havoc within their soul, saves them, brings them joy. But it doesn't stop there. We're told from their accusers that the Christians in Thessalonica were described in this way. This is in verse 7. "They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." So here's the accusation that the unbelieving Jews were bringing before Jason and the other Christians there, the letter that this is written to. They're saying they're acting against the decrees of Caesar because they say there's another king, a man named Jesus. And that's another emphatic point here that we learn of the early Christians. They believed and preached not Caesar as Lord, not the government or the state as Lord, but Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the true King of all. Jesus as the King of kings. I mean, I love that. That's how the unbelievers, one thing they took from these early Christians in Thessalonica, one thing they knew for sure is that They had a loyalty and allegiance to someone higher than Caesar. They knew who their king was, and it was Jesus. Even from this small snippet description of these early Christians in Thessalonica, we know that they faithfully preached Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. They're unafraid to live out their Christian faith in the public sphere. Well, let's continue on in the story. After meeting these local officials, the Christians there thought it best for Paul and Silas to leave for their own safety. This is in verse 8. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Verse 9. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Then verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So we're told Jason is freed. He had to give up money. The government took money from him. And they decided that Paul and Silas need to leave. Whatever was told to Jason, it was clear. If Paul and Silas are called again in this city preaching Christ, something bad was going to happen, probably their life. So Jason and the other Christians in Thessalonica, they make a way for Paul and Silas to escape by night. And they do so. And they go to Berea, we're told here in Acts chapter 17. But that's the origin story of the recipients here. It's to the church of the Thessalonians. Their origin story is that they heard Christ preached. They believed. And those who believed were Jews, Gentiles, prominent women of the city. And very early on in their faith, they were persecuted by a mob, by a riot. A riot at their place of worship. They were taken to their local authorities. They were accused of turning the world upside down and proclaiming Jesus as king and not Caesar. That's a pretty good summary description of these Christians there in Thessalonica. A faithful and fiery bunch, you could say. This is who Paul is writing to here in 1 Thessalonians. These early Christians, possibly 6 months or a year after the events of Acts chapter 17. He's writing to check on this ragtag group of Christians in Thessalonica who endured that really intense persecution. Now, Paul's description of them doesn't stop with just them being the church of the Thessalonians. No, it goes further. Paul adds more theological, spiritual description to them. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're told, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is describing their true identity. And their true identity isn't that they all just live in Thessalonica or some physical description of them. But their main description is their identity found in Christ, in union with God. He says, you are the ones who are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what beautiful theological truths here. It's so easy to just skip over this verse, right? This description of these faithful saints. But it's a glorious description of them, and it's a glorious description of you, church, of Heritage Baptist Church. If you're a Christian, you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is not in our ethnicity, gender, location, language. You fill in the blank. Our identity is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in God, one with God, united to Him by faith. And notice, it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, placing the Lord Jesus on the same level with God the Father, right? For Jesus is God. That's important, for this is one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. And even from the beginning, we know the Christians boldly proclaim Christ as God, as divine. Paul describes Jesus, he says, Lord, Christ, Master, Messiah, basically King. Now remember, what was one of the reasons why they were persecuted, these early Christians? Because they said Jesus was King and not Caesar. Well, Paul then writes them a letter and says, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the true King. Those who are in the true King in Thessalonica. That's how Paul starts this letter, commending them for proclaiming Christ as King and not Caesar. And what an encouraging truth for us to meditate on as God's people. We are in God, spiritually united with Him through Christ. God is in us. He indwells within us by His Spirit. We are His children. So Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians, whose identity is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, their King. Now, the last part of this introductory greeting is the greeting itself. At the end of verse 1, Paul simply greets his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica by saying, grace and peace. It's very similar to the greeting Paul wrote to the Galatians. Both are theologically loaded words. It's not just a greeting, it's a gospel greeting. For grace is ill-merited favor. It's favor that we don't deserve. The Thessalonians had received God's grace. They received salvation from God, not because of their good works or who they were, but all because of God's grace. Just like how the Galatians and James were all about God's grace, those books, so too is the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Every book of the Bible is all about God's grace. It's about God's riches at Christ's expense. He reminds them of this grace that they've received in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, peace, peace, peace is the effect of salvation. The grace of God saves us in Christ. And the result of that is peace, peace with God. Christ has dealt with our sins. We now have peace with God, which brings about the peace of God in the Christian life. All right, that's the introductory greeting. Paul is the author with his fellow laborers of Silas and Timothy. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greetings he brings is grace and peace. Let's now move from this greeting to verse 2. Of Paul giving thanks to God for the church there. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul begins this letter to these faithful Christians in Thessalonica with thanksgiving. Right after he says grace and peace, he says, I thank God for you. Now, this is of note because you remember the last letter we studied of the Apostle Paul as a church, the book of Galatians, it didn't start this way, did it? If you remember going way back a year or so ago, Paul's first words to the churches of Galatia in the letter of Galatians right after the greeting was this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's how you start the book of Galatians. He began with a stern rebuke because they're wavering theologically on the gospel. But notice how he starts here in 1 Thessalonians, right after the greeting. We give thanks to God always for all of you. You see the difference? Big difference. And that difference is really felt throughout this entire letter. Galatians was a letter primarily of rebuke. 1 Thessalonians is a letter primarily of encouragement, of thankfulness. And it's because of that, some have called the letter of 1 Thessalonians Paul's letter of thankfulness or Paul's letter of encouragement, because it really has that tenor all the way through it. This whole letter of 1 Thessalonians is just filled with Paul being thankful, with Paul encouraging the church there, being encouraged by them. I mean, of the five chapters of this short letter, four of them included specifically Paul saying something he was thankful for in this church. Chapter 1, here in verse 2, he's thankful for God, for the church, and what the Lord was doing in them. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this: and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. In chapter 2, he's thankful to God because when they first received the word of God, they received it truly as the word of God. And he was thanking God for that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes this in response to the report that Timothy gave him. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? He was thankful. He was so thankful for the good report they heard about them. He didn't know how to return his thankfulness unto them for what they've done for him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in his final instructions of the letter, Paul commands this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God, of Christ Jesus, for you. One of his final commands, one of the final points of application of this whole letter is to give thanks in all circumstances. Because that's the will of God for your life. That's the will of God for the life of the Christians in Thessalonica. It's the will of God for us as a church. Christian, if you want to know what the will of God for your life is, one of them is to give thanks in all circumstances. And then in the one chapter where thanksgiving is not explicitly stated, it's filled with the tenor of gratitude and the importance of encouraging one another. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He had just taught on the doctrine of Christ coming back again, of the second coming, and the great hope we have in him. And he commends God's people. He says, encourage each other with that doctrine. Encourage each other with the hope of Christ coming back again. So from beginning to end of this letter of 1 Thessalonians and everything in between, it's a letter of thanksgiving. Of Paul giving thanks to the Lord for his people. Now what's interesting, many scholars and preachers have called the church in Thessalonica the ideal church in the New Testament. Not that it's perfect, for it does have some theological issues that they're going to have to work through and some practical issues even here in this letter. But if you compare this letter with all the other letters, if you want to compare all the different churches, so to speak, then the church here in Thessalonica is one that you could say is maybe the most ideal, the most worthy of emulating compared to the other churches throughout the New Testament that Paul writes to and others write to. And I think, looking over it, I think they may be right. But with that said, do you know which of Paul's church epistles are the most neglected by Bible readers? 1 Thessalonians. The one who's written to maybe the most ideal church with the least amount of theological issues and problems is the one that's most neglected by Christians. I think that's the case. Because many times we're drawn to controversy, right? The squeaky wheel gets the grease, so to speak. We can have the tendency to forget or to neglect those who are faithful in their own lives, right? Thankfulness is a lost virtue in our society, increasingly in the church. We live in the age of the critic today, right? One who loves to tear down but not to build up. And I believe it's here that 1 Thessalonians can be very instructive for us as a church, not just here at the beginning, but as we study this book. For there's a lot for us to emulate of the church here and the Apostle Paul. Because what we see, really, the Apostle Paul do here in verse 2 is what we need to emulate as a church. What he does in verse 2 really sets the stage for the rest of the letter, for he gives thanks to God for this church. The Apostle Paul does not forget to give thanks unto the Lord. Yet when he writes to the Galatians, he had to write to them because a false gospel was coming in, almost destroying the church. So there was urgency to write. But here Paul writes also to the church that is doing well. Right? And he writes to them and he says, I thank God for y'all, for how the Lord's moving among you and growing you. The Apostle Paul is not only one who just tears down, but he builds up. He builds up genuinely. He's not doing it with false flattery, but with true thanksgiving and gratitude. And notice who Paul thanks in verse 2. Who does he thank? He doesn't thank the church of the Thessalonians. He thanks God. He thanks God for them. As we'll see, verses 3 through 10 is really all the reasons he's thanking God for them. But the key is he's thanking God for how God is working in them, and they are who they are because of God's work in them. For they're if you want to call them the ideal church in the New Testament, the only reason they're the ideal church is because God's work in them, right? Because of God's grace and Christ in them. That's why he thanks God. He doesn't start off by saying, y'all are just so awesome. I thank you for being great. And he says, I thank God. For whatever good that's happening that I'm hearing about, and it sounds amazing and the Lord's working, I thank God for that. Now, let's not forget church for us. This is a season of Thanksgiving. It's easy for just to get caught up in just a general season of Thanksgiving, to generally thank others. But the history even of our holiday is one of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And Paul says, I give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly. Paul is emphasizing he's not just thanking God one time for this church or once a year during Thanksgiving season. Right? He's always, constantly. And he's thanking the whole church as a whole. The whole church, the individuals that make up the church. He's thanking God for them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where application passage comes for us today. Are you thankful for your brothers and sisters here at Heritage Baptist Church? I know we're not perfect, but are you thankful for each other? This past week, did your church family come to mind for that which you were thankful for? Do you think to be thankful for the church at other times than just this time of year? Are you thankful for God's work in each other's lives? How God is growing us spiritually? Are you thankful for how your fellow church members serve you in a whole sorts of different ways? Or even more simply put, are you a thankful Christian? And for us as a church, are we a thankful church? Paul shows us a thankful Christian isn't just one that's thankful in their heart, right? A thankful Christian is going to be thankful in their speech as well. He tells them he's thankful for them, thankful to God for them. He encourages them in this way. When's the last time you told a fellow church member, a fellow Christian, that you were thankful for them? If you are thankful for someone in here, tell them. Say, I'm thankful for you, and tell them why. Encourage that person. Don't do it because you're trying to gain favor or be on their good side. Do it just to simply speak truth and to encourage them. As Paul emulates for us here in this passage, and really in this whole letter of 1 Thessalonians, that's what he's showing to us. We should be thankful Christians and be a thankful church because we have so much to be thankful for, including one another. Now, Paul's going to unpack this truth from verses 3 through 10, so we'll have more time to do that, all the reasons. But just to whet your appetite for the rest of this letter, that there's an importance of thankfulness in the church and thankfulness for one another and to the Lord. Now, I do want to stop here and commend you as a church because I believe you are a thankful church. I'm thankful for that. Right, so many of y'all are Barnabases in the faith, sons and daughters of encouragement. I mean, when I think of Heritage Baptist Church, I think of thankfulness as one of the key marks of our church. But we need to continue in this as individual Christians, continue in this as a church as a whole. We must be a thankful church. And last point here by Paul explains how he gives thanks to the God for the church of the Thessalonians, how he does it. How does he do it? In our prayers. His prayers to the Lord are filled with thanksgiving unto the Lord for his fellow brothers and sisters. A sign of a thankful church is one in which their prayers are filled with thankfulness, not just petitions and requests. A thankful Christian is one who prays prayers of thanksgiving. So that's another question to ask yourself from this passage. How are your prayers, church? How are your prayers, Christian? What are they filled with? Is there any giving of thanks unto the Lord for what he has given you? When you think of your own prayer life, how much of it is filled with gratitude and thanksgiving? I would encourage you, if it's not filled with much gratitude and thanksgiving, to do so. You have so many blessings that you'll run out of breath if you had to say all the things you are thankful for. So you have things to be thankful for. Fill your prayers with that. Go to the Lord. So as we consider yourself as a Christian or us as a church, there's times where you need to tear down, but there's times where you need to build up. There's times for rebuke, but there's times for encouragement and comforting one another. May we not be all rebuke or no rebuke and all encouragement. May we be balanced, biblically balanced. May we be truly encouraging of one another when the need arises. Now, as we consider giving thanks to the Lord for our many blessings, I mean, the greatest blessing he has given us is Christ. And I want to close on us considering Christ. When we consider Jesus' life, his life was filled with gratitude and thankfulness. We don't have time to go through every passage in the gospel accounts of which the Lord Jesus gives thanks to God, but because there's so many, but let me give you a few. In Matthew chapter 11, after pronouncing judgment upon these unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and right before he gives an invitation of spiritual rest to all people, he says, all you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me. Before he does this, this is what the Lord Jesus prays. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus thanks God for his sovereign election, his sovereign power to save sinners. John chapter 11, right when Lazarus is raised to life, we're told Jesus said this. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you for you have heard me. Then the final recorded scriptural instance of Christ explicitly giving thanks to the Lord is in the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. It's actually in his ordination of the Lord's Supper. It's in the last Passover meal. He says this, the Bible tells us this, and he took a cup, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Last time the Lord Jesus explicitly recorded in Scripture gives thanks is when he's holding up the cup of wine that's to symbolize his blood shed on the cross. And he gives thanks for that, what he's about to do the next night, the next day, to be crucified, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is what we're to be thankful for, church. It's the blood that was shed on our behalf. You might say, I don't have much to be thankful for. Well, we know two things. If you're a member of this church, you have to be thankful for. You are to be thankful for one another that you're here. Praise the Lord for that. But most of all, you're to be thankful because you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everything. There's nothing you are lacking. So we give thanks to the Lord, especially for one another. It's not that we are emulating Paul, but that we're actually following in the way of the Lord Jesus when we are thankful. It's not just his example that should cause us to give thanks as his people, but his life, his death, his resurrection. It's his redemptive work on our behalf. That, again, Christ died for us, what the cup symbolizes, that we have been saved. Like the church of the Thessalonians, we once were dead in our sins, and then we heard the gospel preached, and we were saved. We were made alive in Christ. He chose us, gave us faith, gave us spiritual eyes to see, revealed it to us like little children. He said, rise, like he said to Lazarus. He said, rise to our souls, and our souls came to spiritual life. Yes, we have much to be thankful for. The history of our nation, the founding of this nation, this land in which we live, we thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for the pilgrims and the Puritans of old. But we are to be a thankful church primarily for the reason that we're a church at all, that we're God's people. The fact that God has saved us, has rescued us, has dwelt among us, that our sins are forgiven, is enough to fill our prayers and lives with thankfulness for eternity. Amen. And all glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.